According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures, and our text today is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are evaluating how death and life work from verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. And I can't stress strongly enough how important that word so is that starts verse 12. Amazing how such significance can be placed in a two-letter word in English like so. All right. And yet, it is a logical conjunction that comes to a conclusion, a theological conclusion. In other words, what precedes it, everything that's said regarding the earthen vessels, going on down through verse 11, verses 7 through 11 is encapsulated in this word, so. And it takes all of the doctrine and all the content and all of the application from verses 7 through 11 and then squeezes it into a funnel and brings it through to an application for us to hold to. And that's what we'll be addressing here in verses 12 through 15. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our garments are not soiled, that we are humble before the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do once again come before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for your grace and thankful for your truth, rejoicing that grace and truth are in Christ Jesus, and we are in Christ Jesus, Father. What a privilege we have today to assemble together in the person of your Son, Father, the intimate access that we have through the veil that is his flesh, the power that we have to appear as a priesthood before not a mercy seat, but before a throne of grace. Thank you for this access. Thank you for our priestly function, our soldier function, our ambassador function. We pray today now for our student function as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, set aside distractions. Take every thought captive. Drive away the distractions, the thoughts, the wandering minds, the daydreaming, maybe the political concerns for folks that are watching the news and wondering about today. Father, this is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. We're here to serve you and to learn. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are in main point 4 now of the development. Of course, this is in the outline that we've titled The Persecuted Life. We've divided up this chapter into the evangelistic life, the persecuted life, and then the one we have coming up very quickly, verses 16 through 18, the hyperbolistic life of glory. But for today, the persecuted life, main point 4. Now, I reworded this a little bit, so if you wrote down in your notes the points from Wednesday night, go ahead and rewrite it to reflect how I rewrote it since Wednesday. Paul ended this discourse with a significant so then conclusion. Paul ended this discourse with a significant so then conclusion. And the conjunction hosta, H-O-S-T-E, number 6620, the conjunction hosta is really driving a powerful conclusion to this passage. Verses 7 through 11 is the development, but verses 12 through 15 is the so then conclusion that takes the development and makes it very practical or makes it very personal so that we have the right mindset when we endure the persecutions, the afflictions, the being struck down and the things that happen to us in our earthen vessels here. Now in this, we understand death and life are both working. Death and life are both working. The verb in verse 12 is energeo, which I did not give you on Wednesday. I will give it to you today as we look at it here. I'm pretty sure I'll give it to you today as we... It's not there. Oh my goodness. Okay. It's on my paper, but didn't make it to the slideshow. Energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, energeo, number 1754. 1754, and it's used 21 times in the New Testament. Energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. Strong's number 1754. All right? The verb means to work. The verb means to accomplish a productive result. And that's what's happening here. And the subjects of this verb are death on the one hand and life on the other hand. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. And so both death and life are productive. They are useful. They accomplish things. They are the subjects of the verb energeo, to work. Now we're going to combine this as a concept with other passages that include energeo, other verses that demonstrate that of the members of Trinity, the one primarily who works within us to will and to do of His good pleasure is in fact not God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. They both have a role to play. But God the Father is the primary agent of Trinity that accomplishes His good pleasure, accomplishes the work in and through us. And so the point is this. Subpoint A then, death and life within us are fundamental to the Father's working. Fundamental to the Father's working. It might be over the recent few messages and looking at being afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, looking at these verses, you've possibly grown reluctant or grown less than enthusiastic and maybe even wistful in thinking that, well, maybe I don't have to be tested like this so much. All right? Maybe, I understand pastors will really get through the conflict, and deacons, I'm sure, they get a lot of affliction, and they go through the conflict and so forth. But maybe I can kind of just slide by a little bit and not have so much of this. I can possibly minimize the affliction I go through because, truly, it sounds unpleasant. All right? And I would just encourage you that that line of thinking, while tempting to fantasize about or dream about, is not right. Every one of us is a soldier. Every one of us is an ambassador. Every one of us is a church-age believer priest. And every one of us needs to put our names in these verses. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So don't think that somehow you can skate by with a lesser degree of participation. See? Because this is a universal passage that applies to every single one of us. Then, if you want to understand the working that takes place, again, don't limit it to the pastors or the evangelists or missionaries or those that are supposedly in ministry, quote unquote. We're all in ministry. Every one of us has a gift. Every one of us has ministry to pursue. And within each one of us, the Father has work to accomplish. You understand that? We were saved in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? And that's everybody. That is every one of us here today. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there is work for you to accomplish. And it's going to be the Father who brings about that work. So, since you have work to do, you better understand how the testing procedures helps to bring that about. Now, these other passages here correlate. I added one since Wednesday, the Thessalonians passage there. So if you're editing last Wednesday night's notes, 2 Corinthians 4:12, 1 Corinthians 12:6, Ephesians 1:11, Philippians 2:13, those are all repeats from what we looked at on Wednesday night. The one that I added was 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and I want to see that here this afternoon. Before we do, though, just let me hit it one more time, 1 Corinthians 12:6. And I don't care if you're bored to tears with it. You're going to look at it again. I'm serious. This has to be stressed. This has to be stressed because I believe dark days are ahead of us. And I believe if we're going to be fully engaged, we need to be engaged in our gifts, our ministries, and our effects, every one of us. We cannot be a mono-gifted church where it's a one-man show and the pastor's the only guy in the church who knows what his gift is or uses his gift. The whole body has to be on board with God's program. So, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, shows you that the Holy Spirit provides your spiritual gift. Verse 5 shows you that Jesus Christ opens the doors of ministry. And verse 6 shows you that God the Father is the one that accomplishes the work. And it's spelled out in those terms. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The moment you were saved, you received a spiritual gift. It's part of the salvation package. When the Holy Spirit baptized you into union with the body of Christ, when the Holy Spirit indwelled you on the permanent church age basis, it is the Holy Spirit's purpose to provide spiritual gifts in this present dispensation. And so I can look at that verse and recognize that in September of 1973, I received a spiritual gift because that was the moment when I received eternal life. But I did not immediately start pastoring Austin Bible Church in September of 1973. All right, that's a ministry that opened up later, which we see in verse 5. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. So just that balance right there will help you to understand an awful lot. The gift you have at the moment of your salvation, it's a grace thing, it's a spirit thing. You cannot earn it, you cannot deserve it. But ministries are awarded and assigned and provided for on the basis of faithfulness. See, you can't deserve your gift, but you can certainly disqualify yourself from ministry. And ministries are awarded on the basis of faithfulness. And I can use myself as an illustration. I can use Pastor Cliff Beveridge as an illustration with his giftedness that came in the moment of his salvation. But then after training his gift, after studying, after working, after developing, and being found faithful, we were delighted to do the laying on of hands. We were delighted to identify a new ministry. And then again, continuing faithful for a year, seeking God's will, seeking placement, candidating in different places, and then finally planting a new lampstand in Bastrop County, Texas. Ministries are awarded on the basis of faithfulness. If you're faithful in little things, He will entrust you with bigger things. You understand. So, gifts come through the Holy Spirit. They're on a grace basis. Can't earn it, can't deserve it. Ministries come from the Lord, and they are, you don't want to say earned or deserved, but they are awarded on the basis of faithfulness. And so they can be forsaken. They can be, you can be disqualified from ministry. But it is the Lord who opens the doors of ministry. That too, by the way, is consistent with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That's consistent with Jesus Christ as the one who opens doors no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can close. Holy Spirit doesn't give you your ministry. Jesus Christ assigns your ministry as the head of the church. And then finally, there are varieties of effects, workings. But the same God who works all things in all persons. And I believe the context of this passage shows the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, and the Father, identified here as Theos, God, in verse 6. The same God who works all things in all persons. God is at work in you. God was at work in His Son. God is at work in all believers, in every place, manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. It's the Father who's working. And we can appreciate that. In Ephesians 1:11, we're told that it's the Father working according to the counsel of His will. It's His eternal purpose that He's bringing about. And it's His wisdom that He's following. Philippians 2:13, we find out that it's the Father who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then the new passage for today, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Another active agent that's doing the work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Recognize that. We're not here, we're here physically, we're seated in a room, we're studying, but don't confuse this with other academic exercises. Don't confuse this with a history class or a language class or a math class or something where earthly teaching is taking place. Yes, teaching is taking place, but not earthly teaching. There is a spiritual dynamic at work as the Word of God is ministered. It's not the Word of man, it's the Word of God. And it's given and it's received. You notice that. You accepted it. There's a faith acceptance as the Word of God goes forth. Not because the pastor is trustworthy, not because the pastor is smart or figured these things out, but because it's coming from the source of God Himself, and your faith is in God who wrote this Word. Notice then, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God, is described here as an active agent. That once you receive it, it's not just simply a knowledge. It's not just simply a factual thing. It's not just information that sits there. See, I can accumulate information. In fact, on my computer, I can accumulate data and I can put files in different directories and places. But what's that information going to do? Does it do anything, or does it just sit there waiting to be accessed? Okay. Here, the Word of God actually is an active agent. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It richly dwells within you, or it's supposed to richly dwell within you. And if you accept it on that faith basis, if you allow it to richly dwell within you, it's going to do this work, this active work that we're talking about here. And so I would ask you, when does the Word get to work? When does the Word get stirred up? When does the Word spring forth and make application? When does the Word of God come alive and bless you and benefit you? I would put forth that it does so when it's called upon in the day of application. I would put forth that it does so when you're being afflicted, when you're being persecuted, when you're being struck down, when you're being forsaken. That it's at those moments of testing that the living Word of God springs forth in power, in encouragement, in wisdom, in direction. Now, it's a blessing to learn it. Don't get me wrong. I love learning the Word of God. I love studying it. I love learning it. It is a blessing to learn it, but it's a greater blessing to live it. It's a much more powerful blessing when it springs forth and makes application when you're under fire in the outworking of the Christian walk. And so this is what we want to try to recognize and make application of, that the affliction here in 2 Corinthians 4, the persecution, being struck down, all of these things are beneficial because that's when the Word of God is going to come alive and that's when the Father is going to do that work through you. It's an interesting concept. Now, if in fact this is what we're looking at, then it's in agreement with the next aspect. Verse 12 helps us to identify the betrayer from verse 11. The fact that if we are properly identifying the Father as the one working, then this also is compatible with the Father as the one delivering, betraying. If you want to use the word betrayal, it's paradidomi, is a vocabulary. And it's the word that was used when Jesus was handed over. The word to betray, the word to deliver. And so when we see in verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. And so we want to ask ourselves, well, who's doing this? Who's delivering us over? Is it Satan? Is it the fallen angels? Is it unbelievers? Why is it when we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, When these four things are happening to us and more, who's the one delivering us? Is it our opponents? Is it our adversaries? Or is it God Himself superintending and directing every single aspect of conflict that He allows us to endure? And I believe that's the case. It is compatible with the working application of the Father in verse 12. I believe it's also compatible with the pattern that we have in Christ. It was the Father who delivered over the Son, according to Acts 2.23 and Acts 4.28 and Revelation 13.8. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And if that's not the Father doing it, who else was around before the foundation of the world? Now, there's a lot of debate and discussion and theological writings and all kinds of even branches of Christianity that have chosen sides over the question, who crucified the Christ? You know, was it the Jews who crucified Christ? See, because of the Sanhedrin and the role of the high priest and the Jewish Pharisees and the leaders there that insisted on his death. And the whole concept that it was the Jews who became the Christ killers, it's driven, untold, anti-Semitic evil for 2,000 years in different places. Was it the Jews who crucified Christ? Was it the Romans who crucified Christ? Because at the end of the day, the Jews didn't have authority to execute capital punishment. Notice it didn't stop them from stoning Stephen. All right. And they tried to kill Jesus on multiple occasions. Nevertheless, there are some that would defend the Jews and say, you know what, it was the Romans that put him to death. Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands, and it was the Romans' fault, and it was the Roman soldiers that nailed him on the cross, and it was the Roman centurion that supervised. So let's blame the Romans. Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? Or was it me? Because I'm the sinner. I'm the one, if I, you know, that should have been hanging on that cross. So who bears the responsibility for crucifying Jesus Christ? Was it the fallen angels? We're told in 1 Corinthians that their wisdom, they were unclear on God's wisdom, and in their wisdom, not knowing what they were doing, they crucified the Christ. We're told that. Even to the point that had they known God's wisdom, they wouldn't have done it. See, you're familiar with that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, had they understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the rulers of this age. So there it is. Satan is the one who's at fault. It's the fallen angels who crucified Christ. Okay? And all of this debate, in my mind, is ridiculous. Because the answer is all of the above had a role. But the answer is also none of the above. Because fundamentally, it was a predetermined plan of God. It was in the sovereign, predestined, eternal plan of God that Jesus Christ was crucified. That God crafted that plan at the point where in the wisdom of His plan, He created volitional creatures. Angels and humans with capacity to rebel required a provision for redemption. And the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, we understand. So, take those verses there, Acts 2:23, Acts 4:28. Recognize that the Father Himself designs these. The Father Himself betrayed His Son, delivered over His Son. It was in the Father's design for the Son to be given over. And so is it then inconsistent, getting back now to 2 Corinthians 4:11, if God Himself delivers you? If we say we who live are constantly being delivered over to death by God the Father, who has assigned us this cross. See, you're starting to say, wait a minute. Maybe that verse about taking up my cross and following Jesus, maybe there's a reality behind that. Maybe I have a cross to bear. Maybe I have a death to endure. Maybe I have an assignment. Why? Delivered over to death. Why? For Jesus' sake. Let me tell you, Satan isn't doing what he's doing to us for Jesus' sake. Right? God may permit Satan to afflict you. God may allow the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the devil may afflict you, God permits it. The flesh may afflict you, God permits it. The world may afflict you, God permits it. But regardless of what their purpose is, God is bringing about His purpose. And when I read here, for Jesus' sake, that's not Satan doing it, that's not the world doing it, that's not the flesh doing it. It's the Father who's doing all things for the glory of His Son. Remember that. God the Father has a plan from Alpha to Omega, from here to the fullness of time, centered on glorifying His Son. And part of that means putting you and I through the ringer. Praise God. Putting us through it. Why? So that a bride is prepared, suitable for His Son. Think about it. Does the Father want to give His Son a loser bride? Some kind of a chump, know-nothing, immature, baby, wimpy kind of wife? Are you kidding me? His Son's worth more than that. See, His Son deserves a perfected bride in purity and cleanliness, the white garments that Ephesians 5 talks about, which means we got to be tested. That's how He was perfected. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. It pleased Him to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. How is it we're going to be perfected to be the suitable bride for His Son? It's going to be through sufferings. And so, as you evaluate this, I believe we see the Father at work in verse 12. We see the Father at work in verse 11. Constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We get to testify to this lost and dying world through every test we endure. Through every hardship, through every struggle, we walk in love with one another. And it's a testimony to this lost and dying world. It's alien to this world. They can't understand it. absolutely alien to this fallen cosmos way of thinking. Now, I'll have more to detail on this, but as we go through, we're going to gain new ground today. But just by way of reminder, Job 1 and 2, let me just pick out Job 2. Because you know what? I rewrote that point too, and it's not... didn't make it to the slideshow either. I wonder if I'm using an old slideshow. How about that? All right. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Because who murdered Job's children? Was it Satan? God the Father permitted it. And God the Father actually claims complicity in the murder of Job's children. The key verse is Job 2:3, but we know the story from chapter 1. Satan hates the fact that God has hedged him about. Verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Satan has been frustrated. He's been trying to attack Job, and God has not allowed it. God has placed that hedge there. You ought to make that a component of your prayer life, asking about, is your hedge being maintained? But Satan then makes this dare. He attacks God's integrity. And he dares the Lord, putting the Lord to the test, which we're commanded not to do. He says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. That's Satan's challenge, and God permits it to take place, because God knows Job's not going to do that. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happens in the following verses. He goes out there and he kills all the children. He takes away the livestock. He kills the crops. And he leaves his wife alive. Okay? He did every nasty thing he could. You're chuckling. And I know I've taught it this way before. But what's the reality on this? Would it have been worse for Mrs. Job to die? No. No, or Satan would have killed her too. God didn't say hands off the wife. He just said hands off Job. You can't touch Job. So he kills all the kids and leaves Mrs. Job right there to complain. But the point being, though, God limited, set the boundaries, put that line in the sand and said, you do not cross that line. Now, Satan had a purpose. Okay, what was Satan's purpose? To trip up Job. Job's downfall, for Job to curse God. God had a purpose for allowing it. So was God's purpose the same as Satan's purpose? No, not hardly. Okay, that's what's critical here. Because even though God permits Satan to act in such a way, it's not for Satan's purpose, it's for God's purpose to be achieved. That's why when we get back to 2 Corinthians and we see that we're constantly being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, we know without a shadow of a doubt whose purpose is being achieved there. It's the Father's purpose being achieved there. And yet, the Father claims complicity. He claims responsibility. So throughout, at the end of chapter 1, Job is still blameless. He did not sin, nor did he blame God. Then, again, chapter 2, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And notice verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And, notice now, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God the Father lays claim that God the Father allowed this to happen. Satan incited him. The Father permitted it. God the Father claims responsibility. The Father didn't have to permit it, but he did. So who's responsible? In the Father's plan, the Father ultimately permitted Satan to do what he did. So is it fair to say the Father did it? The Father killed Job's children? Well, he allowed Satan to do it. He didn't prohibit Satan from doing it. And I believe he lays claim of responsibility here when he says, me, you incited me against him, for me to ruin him without cause. So this is the principle then that we bring back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If indeed Satan and the fallen angels and the world and the flesh and all of these adversaries, if indeed they are permitted to afflict us, God the Father draws the line and keeps us from being crushed. When they perplex us, God the Father draws the line and keeps us from despairing. When we're struck down, God draws the line and keeps us from being destroyed. But the Father is the one that constantly permits it, that constantly allows for it. That's the nature of the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Jesus told Peter that Satan demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He says, but I prayed for you. Because that sifting is going to take place. We live in the age of sifting. That's the age in which we live. All right, now if this really is the old slideshow, then this is not going to go well, because I really like these other points. Yeah, we'll see. That one doesn't look too bad. Point C then, a third principle we want to get out of the so what message, the so then message. So then, having the same spirit of faith, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. The spirit of faith empowers the talk and the walk of faith. The talk and the walk of faith. We see it here. We're going to see it over in chapter 5 where we walk by faith and not by sight. But in chapter 4, we start by talking, and in chapter 5, we follow up with walking. Talking by faith, walking by faith. And that's the wonderful provision for each one of us, isn't it? By the way, this is a quotation out of Psalm 116 and verse 10. There's additional principles that come out of Psalm 39:3, Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Acts 4, verse 20, and then ultimately our own application to be drawn in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, walking by faith. And I find it interesting because believers who claim to walk by faith, and yet the evidence of that is not compelling. And so we ask ourselves, is this actually what's taking place? Because the Bible describes a walk of faith that's a little bit more spectacular, shall I say, than what is observed in many instances. And what do I mean by that? All right? Well, again, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. So let's look at that. Psalm 116 and verse 10. Psalm 116 and verse 10. Any language guys that want to tear this apart from the Hebrew or whatnot, have fun with it. Actually, have fun with the Septuagint Greek. And the Septuagint, verse 10, starts a whole new psalm. So the versification's off, a little bit different between the Septuagint and the BHS, but I won't get into that this afternoon. But I want you to notice here, this is a prayer of power. This is a psalm that celebrates how even though we're being afflicted, we're not crushed. Even though we're perplexed, we're not despairing. Even though we're struck down, we're not destroyed. This is a psalm that reflects 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just for Israel and their stewardship. Same principle. And it's a reason to love the Lord. It's a reason to worship Him. It's a reason to praise Him. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord, it says in verse 5, and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I love that verse. That's a refrigerator verse right there. Okay? And the definition of simple is me. All right? I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Why is it we stop resting? Why is it we allow our soul to plunge into turmoil? Why don't we just rest right all along? See, and here the psalmist, many think it's David, it's left anonymous, but the psalmist here has to actually return to his rest, having recognized that all of his fretting didn't do any good anyway. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Much of this was Jesus thinking while he was on the cross, knowing that he would give praise and glory after the work of redemption. And then verse 10, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. When you're afflicted, when you're betrayed, when the world is against you, who's not? God's not. God is for you. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. In any event, I believed when I said, in the Septuagint, that's, I believed, therefore I spoke. I believed, therefore I spoke. When faith takes the Word of God and locks it into your soul in such an undeniable way, how do you stay silent? How can you not speak if, in fact, you have by faith accepted and received the Word of God, not as the Word of man, but the Word of God? Are you going to stay silent in the face of the adversary? Or are you going to speak? And I think this is an evaluation that every believer individually has to make. At what point are you denying the Lord by not speaking? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the Word of God that's transforming you? Why are you not speaking? And if we don't speak, who's going to speak? When the adversary's minions are out there talking about billions and billions of years of evolution. Does that grip your soul? Do you say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? If you don't believe verse 1, then what's the point in the rest of the Bible? I believed, therefore I spoke. And I believe, therefore I speak, that all too often we learn and we digest and we chew, but do we truly treasure it? What's the step that treasures the Word of God in our heart that we might not sin against thee? What's the step? And it's a faith application, see. Remember, it did not profit Israel because they did not unite it by faith. At what point do we not just simply learn it, know it, but believe it, trust it, embrace it? When it's united by faith, it becomes our possession and it should control us. Again, the Word of God controls us. The love of God controls us. There's other applications there. Flip back with me here to Psalm 39:3. I'll try to illustrate. Psalm 39:3. This one is Davidic. Psalm 39, I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. You can be provoked and then say things you regret. Don't be motivated by the carnality. Be motivated by faith that's taken the Word of God, in which case you have to speak. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good. And this is where he crosses the line. He does not want to be provoked by the adversary, by the unbelievers, and so he feels, well, I'll just stay silent. I won't say anything. But then he crosses the line and fails to make application when faith takes hold. So that's why he says, I refrained even from good. And my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. The more and more these liars were provoking their lies, the truth in David was lit on fire. Then I spoke with my tongue. I believe this is perfectly compatible with I believed, therefore I spoke. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. This is one of the benchmarks we use as we evaluate men and their giftedness. And I pick on Cliff Beveridge a lot because he's the most recent example of this, the first graduate of our school, the first ordination, the first pastor planting a new church, and we've got others on the way. How will we know that they truly are communicators? Because you can't stop them. The conviction is overwhelming. And if they tried to not be pastors, it would eat them up. And if I tell them, well, you're not a pastor, find something else, and they go along with it, then I'm right. But if they don't go along with it, if I can't talk them out of their gift, if I can't discourage them from being pastors, if they're going to pursue the run with endurance, the race set before them, in spite of what I'm telling them, then I can say, all right, you have the gift. You can't help yourself. So in Jeremiah 20, we see this. I like verse 7. He says, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. I love it when God outsmarts me, because my plan was kind of stupid to start with. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Guess what? You may not be popular for the ministry he puts you in. That's not the point. He didn't call you to be popular. He called you to be faithful, to proclaim a message. Verse 9, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, in other words, Jeremiah says, if I quit the ministry, if I quit being a prophet, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. I cannot endure it. Here again, we have a concept I think is perfectly compatible with I believed, therefore I spoke. A faith application of the Word of God has laid claim to what God has revealed, laid claim to what is expected of me, and I have to speak, I have to minister, I have to accomplish what the Father has for me to do. I can't stop my giftedness, I can't stop my ministry, I can't stop the effects that the Father has. If I try, all I'm doing is signing myself up for misery, signing myself up for discipline, bringing it on my own head. I cannot endure. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. The apostles recognize this. Acts 4:20. If you thought the prophets had a compulsion there, you thought that they had an overwhelming expectation to fulfill their ministry, I believe they did, but I believe the apostles ramped it up another notch. Acts 4:20. And this is where all the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they command them to shut up. And they're left kind of without answers. They say, well, the Sanhedrin here is hopeless. They say, we can't deny the miracle. That's verse 16. The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. So if you're trying to engineer a cover-up, recognize that if it's obvious to everybody, you can't cover it up. So what do you got to do next? You got to silence the messengers. You got to discredit them. You got to keep them from communicating what's undeniable when they communicate it. So then verse 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people. Damage control is limited here. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And so they had summoned them. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is now an injunction, a court order, a restraining order from the Sanhedrin. They agreed to it. They bring in Peter and John here and they place them under a court order. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Every believer priest has to come to the decision whether the earthly court has jurisdiction or whether that would cause them to defy God's court. And we don't want to be in defiance of God's court. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. we cannot stop speaking. Again, I believed, therefore I spoke. So this is Paul communicating what Peter and James knew, communicating what Jeremiah knew, communicating what David knew, communicating what you and I are expected to know. You and I likewise ought to proceed on this basis. When you're under a faith conviction of the Word of God, to speak up, to take action, to live the walk of faith. And that's what we see over in 2 Corinthians then. We have the talk in verse 4. We have the walk, in chapter 4. The talk and the walk. The talk is in chapter 4. The walk is in chapter 5. And I think it's a great pattern. I enjoy the pattern. It fits wonderfully with our own colloquialism, our own figure of speech, right? I mean, how many people are out there talking, but not talking the talk, but not walking the walk, right? I mean, don't we use that? Isn't that an idiom? Okay. Well, what's it going to be like in our Christian walk? Is it not consistent with our talk? Is it not consistent with our conviction by faith in the Word of God? See, this is what has power. Not denominations or church traditions, or it's the Word of God taking hold of your soul. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We understand that. It shapes how we speak. It shapes how we live. It shapes our very thought process to where even physical death doesn't frighten us. Why not? Well, it's a promotion. Yeah, threaten me with something that's much better than what I have now? Ooh, I'm scared. Okay? Absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Absent from the body means no more sickness, no more death, no more filth. I mean, I'm already disappointed that we haven't heard a trumpet. I would have much rather been gone last night or yesterday or years ago. And so physical death isn't something to be feared. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. So we have the talk of faith, the walk of faith, and the Holy Spirit is what makes this real in our lives. Then point D. This walk is a walk, this talk and walk, is a walk that identifies with the Father's purpose. You want to know what the Christian way of life is? It's what the Father has for you. It's the Father's plan for you. And where you fit in the body of Christ to exalt His Son, your husband, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a walk that identifies with the Father's purpose. See, you and I, this is the beauty, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, the beauty and wisdom of the Father's plan is that you and I don't have to make it up. You and I don't have to create the plan. The Father established it before the foundation of the world. You and I have to be obedient to the plan as He unveils it, as He reveals it, as He makes it clear. The race set before us. When He sets it there, when He makes it clear, when He opens your eyes and says, this is the race, run with endurance. Okay? You're not figuring out your own race. You're not blazing your own trail. And you're not developing your own works to impress God with what you're doing. That's what Cain tried. The sacrifice by faith was a blood offering. And Abel understood that, was obedient to the Word of God. Because it was by faith that he brought the animal sacrifice. Cain brought the vegetable sacrifice. Not by faith, not by the revealed Word of God, not under conviction of doctrine, but to impress God with what he accomplished. Because he was a farmer. He was a tiller of the earth. And so impressing God with what he had done or could do doesn't impress God at all. Disobeying God displeases him in every respect. We want to identify with the Father's purpose. We want to walk with the Father's purpose. We want to accomplish with the Father's blessing. How often do we say, Father, bless this ministry. Bless what we're doing. Well, what if you're out of His will? How's He going to bless it? You see, too many believers put the cart before the horse. They say, Father, I'm doing this, now bless it. Let's put the horse back in front of the cart. Why don't we learn with the Father's blessing and do that. Instead of doing what we want to do and asking Him to bless what we're doing. You see the difference? Am I explaining this? Why is it all too often? And we offered up in our national prayers too. God bless America. Or do we understand what are the principles for God's blessing? And should we turn it, should we adjust what we're doing to reflect what God blesses? Instead of asking God to adjust His blessing to reflect what we're doing. You can apply this in individuals, nations, churches, local church ministries. We want God to bless our ministry? Absolutely. But we want our ministry to be engaged in what God is blessing. That's the better way of saying it, the better way of thinking about it. So this walk is a walk that identifies with the Father's purpose. Again, knowing, I believe therefore we speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. What's God the Father doing right now? God the Father is taking you from the cross to the crown. God the Father is working in you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't want to populate the bride of Christ with a bunch of babies, as I said before. It wasn't His purpose to save you and then take you and your spiritual diapers up to a nursery in the heavenly places. He wants you and me to grow up in our faith until we're presented a mature man. The purpose is to take us to that unity of the Spirit. Well, we'll see this here in Ephesians. We also have verses we'll look at here in 2 Timothy 2:15, Jude 24. But understand, we are saved to be presented before the Father. 2 Timothy 2:15, we quote a lot as applies to time, as it applies to Bible class. Study to show yourself approved. Right? 2 Timothy 2:15, be studiously eager, or study, be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why you're in Bible class this afternoon. All right, that's why you're not out on the golf course or out in whatever else is going on today. You are studying to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy 2:15. But when does that presentation take place? I believe there's a daily presentation in time. But then ultimately there is the finality of giving an account. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. We will be presented on judgment day. You understand that? And that's what Jude 24 is all about. So let's recognize this, that there's a daily presentation where we're studying to show ourselves approved to God. We're presented daily. Romans 12 says we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. We do that daily in the outworking of our Christian walk. But ultimately, all of these daily presentations are waiting for one final day of presentation when the bride will be presented spotless and blameless. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're preparing for. Jude 24. Jude 24. Aim for Revelation. Back up to Jude 24. I think this is, again, it's perfect compatibility with afflicted but not crushed. Perplexed but not despairing. Struck down but not destroyed. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, notice now, in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Don't get me wrong. The daily standing is important. You want to study to show yourself approved daily. Today you're doing that, but today is a day of preparation for this day that's coming. The day of glory. The day that we stand in His presence, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. That's eternity past, the boundaries of time, eternity future. See, this is a walk that identifies with the Father's purpose. This is a believer that's growing in faith, that understands that Christianity is not a phony artificial, gimmick religion. That church is not a phony, feel-good experience. That it's not about making the wife happy so she quits nagging you so you're going to go to church. This is about the reality of a believer priest who's accountable to his God, who knows that a day is coming when he will stand and give an account. Each one of us will be evaluated and rewarded or disciplined for all eternity based upon what we've laid up. Now, there's an E as well, but I'm out of time. We'll have to touch on this on Wednesday. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this truth. I thank You for this application. And we see how in 2 Corinthians 4, it just gripped Paul and Timothy in the authorship of that text to the Corinthians, that they believed, therefore they spoke. And Father, the impact of Your Word in their souls was undeniable. And Father, they had the choice to either be obedient to what You had for them or to face their own discipline for walking in a manner contrary to the grace that saved them. And Father, I pray for the members here at Austin Bible Church, maybe for folks that are happy to be saved but not really convicted of any expectations that You have for them. Father, I pray that You would lay hold of their thinking in a powerful way that makes it very clear in their soul that You have expectations, that they were saved unto good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved for the works that You've designed for us. And so if we have any brothers and sisters here today that are not yet under conviction that they must be about their Father's business, I pray that today would be the day that they come to that undeniable recognition. And then too, Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't have any idea what I'm talking about, has never understood what salvation even is, then may today be the day that the free gift of eternal life is made crystal clear. That the recognition that our standing before You is entirely dependent upon the righteousness we receive when we place our faith in the Savior that You sent. And I pray that today may be the day, Father, because tomorrow may be too late. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.